The Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter in our consideration together today. Chapter that is very familiar but very important. We are in that section of the Gospel of Matthew which forms a transition in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He has been offering a kingdom to the nation Israel, a kingdom over which he would personally reign, which would have its capital at Jerusalem, which would have the nation Israel as the key nation and key people on the earth. The nation is unwilling to have him as their king, and so unwilling to have the kingdom that he would establish. In the face of that rejection, we come into the section in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at some details that are necessary for us to understand, if we're going to understand Matthew chapter 13. I personally have come to some different conclusions about the interpretation of Matthew chapter 13 as a result of my study in Matthew in these days. I used to understand Matthew chapter 13 as teaching about Christendom, that period of time in which we live now and encompassing people generally in what we would call Christendom, believing and unbelieving but professing Christians. I do not believe that interpretation stands in light of the emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. So I hope you'll follow along closely on some of the details that we're going to be covering, even though you might say, let's just get on with it, because they'll form the basis for the conclusions we'll come to as we study the individual parables in the coming weeks. And our interpretation of some of these parables will be different. In fact, it's different than almost anybody I can find. And all that means is we're right and everybody else is wrong. No, I hope that's right, but I don't mean it in the wrong sense. You'll also hear some things. After I'm done, some people will probably tell you Gil Rue has become an ultra-dispensationalist. And you may not know what an ultra-dispensationalist is. That's all right, I really don't either. But you can just tell people that I'm not. And when someone says to you, I understand from Gill's interpretation of Matthew 13, he's becoming an ultra-dispensationalist, you just say, no, he's not. And they probably don't know what it is either, so don't be intimidated. Matthew chapter 13 follows Matthew chapter 12. Now, that's not so difficult as you turn there in your Bible. The important thing is to see the context in which you find Matthew chapter 13. Most people study Matthew chapter 13 not having studied the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's the context building up to chapter 13 that enables you to interpret chapter 13. The immediate context is especially important. Going back to chapter 10, as Matthew has recorded in his Gospel, in the 10th chapter, Jesus started to talk about the coming persecution. You begin to get insight into the fact the kingdom is not going to be established. Rather than being welcomed and honored, Christ and his followers are going to be persecuted and rejected. So in chapter 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, in the Jewish understanding, the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom of peace. Now he is telling them, peace will not be established, but a sword. Then the division that will occur in the families between members of a household. You come down into chapter 11, and Jesus talked about the rejection of John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. And that naturally was followed by his own personal rejection by the nation Israel. When you get into the end of chapter 11, down to verse 20, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And verse 22, nevertheless I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So the severity of judgment that will come upon the cities of his day because they have rejected him. So you see, the fact of his rejection now is accepted as an unchanging reality. You come into chapter 12 and verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him, now note, as to how they might destroy him. The leaders of Israel now have set their minds that Jesus, who claims to be the Christ, must be destroyed. From here on, their attention is set on how they can have him executed or killed. Further down in the chapter, you come to that great transition with the emphasis on the unpardonable sin, which indicates there is no going back. Down into verses 31 and 32, and incidentally, when you get down into verses 31 and 32, you're going to be on the same day as we have in chapter 13, which is important. Therefore, in verse 31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And that will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. You come down further in the chapter, verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for signs, yet no sign shall be given it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there you have a clear prophecy of his coming death and subsequent resurrection. That the kingdom has been rejected. That rejection has been accepted by the Messiah. And now the course of his ministry takes a turn from offering in an open way the kingdom to the nation to moving toward the crucifixion at Jerusalem and preparing his disciples and followers for that coming reality. The chapter ended in chapter 12, verse 50. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. The transition that occurs, the physical relationships and physical ties are not of prime significance and importance. Rather, it is that spiritual relationship with him. And the claim of the nation Israel on him as their Jewish Messiah now is relinquished for a time. And rather than on the importance of being a Jew who is a believer in him, it will be on the importance of believing in him, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, with that as a background, chapter 13 begins. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered about him. So on the same day that he has confronted the nation about the unpardonable sin, the same day that he has talked to them about the sign of Jonah the prophet and his own coming death and resurrection, the same day when he has talked to them about the fact that the spiritual relationships supersede the physical relationships, which are really of no importance now. On that day, in the context of his rejection, we come into chapter 13 with the parables of the kingdom. And so in verse 3 we're told, he spoke many things to them in parables. Down to verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, a parable, at least I've always remembered it by the simple little statement, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that gives you the idea of what it's about. It's an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. The word parable means, it's a compound word, it means to place alongside of. So you're placing something alongside of something else. And you're taking an earthly truth, an earthly experience, and placing it beside a spiritual truth or reality. So that you see the spiritual reality illustrated in the physical or earthly reality. That's all a parable is. So it's an illustration or a story in the human realm that portrays a spiritual or a heavenly truth. Now Jesus is speaking to them in parables. He's going to take everyday events from their lives and use that to illustrate or present a spiritual truth. Now Christ had spoken before in parables. But now the disciples see a difference. The substance of his ministry now, when addressing the multitudes, will consist of parables. Now, when they ask, why do you speak to them in parables? He tells them what the purpose is. But first, look at the subject of these parables. He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's the subject of the parables. Now, it's crucial. You ought to mark that in your Bible. Not just in your mind, but even in your Bible. It's the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's the subject of chapter 13. Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The word mystery, it's used a number of times in the New Testament. I believe I counted 20-some times. A mystery is something that has not before been revealed by God. So when you talk about a mystery, you're talking about a new revelation from God. Now, it's not something secret and difficult to understand like we think of mysteries when you're solving a puzzle. A mystery in the Bible, as it's used in the New Testament, is something that had not been revealed in the Old Testament. So it's something you would not know anything about if God did not tell you. Paul used this word when he talked about the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all undergo that transformation, that change. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it tell you about the rapture of the church. But that was revealed by God through Paul. Now, Christ is saying here, I have new and added information to give to you. Now, look over in chapter 13, verse 35. He explains to you what a mystery is. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Now, note this statement. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. You see what he's doing? I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Here is truth from God that has been hidden by God, not made known by God until now. That's what a mystery is. Now, these mysteries have to do with the kingdom of heaven. I have new material to relate to you regarding the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about the kingdom of heaven and what it is to solidify this in your mind. This kingdom has been the subject of Matthew's gospel and the ministry of Christ consistently since chapter 3, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. Turn back there. We're going to thumb through some of these quickly. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 2. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me say something. It's literally, you might have it in your margin, kingdom of the heavens. Heavens is plural. And that's just in the Jewish sense of the word. The word heaven is always plural in the Old Testament. The plural of majesty. Because of the greatness and the significance of heaven, the Jews always spoke of it in the plural. That's why we have the kingdom of the heavens here, but we'd speak of it as heaven. John came announcing that. We noted, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus talked about him. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah in Matthew chapter 11. Now, when he comes and announces the kingdom of heaven, the only kingdom that the Jews knew anything about, the only kingdom that John the Baptist knew anything about, was the earthly kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament over which the Messiah would rule and reign from Jerusalem. Now, look in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's the subject of his ministry, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news regarding the kingdom. In chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, down in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 20. It's going to be an important verse in our discussions. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to note something here. We're going to develop it later. You have to meet God's standard of righteousness to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you take note of that. It's going to be important as we interpret some of the parables. Only if you have God's righteousness and meet His standard of righteousness, which is found only in Christ, can you be part of the kingdom of heaven. Which, I take it, and I'll just state it here and we'll look at it later, there are no simple professors in the kingdom of heaven. Only true believers are viewed as being part of the kingdom of heaven. Over in chapter 7, verse 21. Same idea. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus is still talking about the kingdom of heaven. Same kingdom John the Baptist talked about in chapter 3. And again, there are demands to be part of the kingdom of heaven. You must do the will of God, which in the ultimate sense is to believe in the Messiah as the Savior and the Messiah of Israel. Over in chapter 8, verse 11, I say to you that many shall come from east and west, recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, he still tells these Jews, he's talking about the kingdom they associate with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The kingdom that they anticipated being part of. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, many of those who thought they would be part of it, are going to be cast out. Down in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's the subject of his ministry. Down in chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples, don't go to Gentiles, don't go to Samaritans, which were part Jew and part Gentile, but only to the Jews. Verse 6 of chapter 10. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because you see, the kingdom in the Old Testament centers in Israel. Now, there will be Gentiles in that kingdom. In fact, the church is going to be in that kingdom. The church is not that kingdom, but it will be in that kingdom. But it is Jewish in character, and everything is seen in the context of Israel and the Jewish Messiah ruling from Jerusalem, the capital of the world. Then we come into the chapters that we've recently considered, like chapter 11 and verses 11 and 12, where Jesus again talks about the kingdom. I take it this is clearly, in all these references, the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. The only kingdom that the Jews had any concept of, any understanding of. Now, I keep stressing this because some people try to make the kingdom in Matthew a spiritual kingdom that exists in hearts of people. A kingdom, many say, that consists in the church today. If that's what Jesus was talking about, no one had any idea. No one had the foggiest idea what he was talking about. Not John the Baptist, not any of the disciples. And yet Jesus never gives any idea in any of these cases that he's talking about anything different than his hearers understand him to be talking about. In fact, when John sends and asks him, are you the Messiah? Jesus doesn't say, look, you don't understand about the kingdom. He says, look, I am offering you the proofs and evidences. And they are the proofs and evidences that the Old Testament promised in the context of an earthly kingdom. That's why John was confused. So we're talking about the earthly kingdom. Look back in Isaiah chapter 2. And there are so many passages, we don't have time to look at but just a couple of these to remind you. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn of war. That's the kingdom that the Jews were anticipating. You see, it is Jewish in character. Jerusalem is the focal point of the world. The Messiah rules and reigns, and all the nations of the earth come to learn from the Jews and from the Messiah of the Jews. He rules the world. Over in chapter 9, you have the same emphasis. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Chapter 11, we'll just break in. The first part of the chapter talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting on the Messiah. And then verse 6, in the character of the kingdom. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow, the bear will graze, the young will lie together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. A nursing child will play on the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will play in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, the mountain here symbolizing a kingdom. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we won't go on to chase through. You go back into Isaiah 60 and 61 and so on. Again, this glorious kingdom unfolded. Now, that's the background the Jews are coming from. John the Baptist comes and announced the kingdom. What are the Jews thinking of? The kingdom that the prophets promised. Jesus talks about a kingdom. What is he talking about? The kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is what the disciples understood. Look back in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We are nearing the crucifixion. In fact, in verses 17 to 19 of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus takes his disciples aside and explains to them that they're going to Jerusalem and he is going to be crucified. In verse 19 of Matthew 20, and raised up the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons bowing down, making request of him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command, note, that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. You see the concept of the kingdom they're still talking about? A literal kingdom which he will rule over, sitting on a throne, and some could sit on his right hand and some sit on his left in places of honor. Jesus doesn't say to her, look, lady, after all of this time, you still don't understand. Not at all. He just says, that's not my prerogative to decide who sits there. He doesn't say you don't understand the kingdom. He says you're asking for a privilege that my Father has reserved for himself. The appointing of the places of honor in the kingdom. What do the disciples ask him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, as he is going to ascend to the Father? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What does he say? Look, guys, there is no kingdom. It's in your hearts. Get it straight. That's not what he says. What's he say? It's not for you to know the times. Those things are in the Father's hands. Your understanding of the kingdom is fine, but you don't need to know when. it's going to be established. For some of you who have been here for all of Matthew, this is all review. For some of you who have slept through part of Matthew, it's a necessary review. One other comment about the expression, the kingdom of heaven. I take it is the same thing as the kingdom of God. Matthew's favorite expression is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heavens. Mark and Luke do not use that expression. They use the expression the kingdom of God. I take it they're synonymous expressions. The kingdom of the heavens, heaven, the abode of God, is the kingdom of God. Matthew does use the expression kingdom of God. He used it in chapter 12. Just look at that one reference. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he's been announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has come upon you. I take it they're synonymous expressions. In fact, on these parables, we have in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Just jot down two references. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, Mark says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Luke says the same thing in Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now again, some of that will be more significant to some of you depending on how much study you've done on the kingdom. Some want to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I can find no distinction between the two that really stands the test of Scripture. So we're going to be using those expressions synonymously. Now, all of that to say, when you come to chapter 13 in verse 11, and Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he is talking about new material, added insights relating to the earthly kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Okay. Let's look at the purpose then of these parables and why he is using parables to communicate this truth. In verse 11, he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. And you get a mark in your Bible, to you, and then at the end of the verse, to them. That's the contrast. To you it has been granted to know. Important to understand that one of the prime purpose of the parables in Matthew 13 is to enable his believing disciples to know and understand this additional truth regarding the kingdom that he will establish. This is for them to know. It has been granted to them. There you see the sovereignty of God in the situation. He has granted to them the privilege of knowing this material. And that's what is the outcome of these parables. Jump over, if you would, to verse 51 of Matthew 13. Verse 51 of Matthew 13. Have you understood all these things that he just related in the parables? They said to him, yes. So they understand. And that was the purpose of these parables for the disciples, to enable them to understand. So we have to keep that in mind also as we interpret these parables. That in our interpretation, we interpret them in light of the fact he's talking about the earthly kingdom, and the disciples understood what he was talking about. That's one of the flaws if we make it mean the church today or Christendom today. Disciples wouldn't have had the foggiest idea what was going on. Yet Jesus says, the purpose in my speaking in parables is so that you do understand. And when it's all said and done, they say they do, and then he will speak to them regarding their privilege as those who do understand. He doesn't say, oh, you only think you understand. They do understand. Now from the other side, the end of verse 11, to them, to the multitudes, to the just the curious, unbelieving, it has not been granted to know. So there's two purposes in parables. To give understanding and to withhold understanding. To make truth clear and to keep people from understanding the truth. It's for enabling believers to understand truth. It's for keeping believers from knowing the truth. He explains this in verse 12. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Those who have more given to them. In other words, the believers who have knowledge of Christ, understanding concerning the kingdom, they're going to have more added to them. They're going to gain new insights here to the kingdom. To the unbeliever, even what he has is going to be removed. We're going to see this in the parable of the soils, where the word of God is cast on hard ground, doesn't find reception, and what? The birds of the air come and remove it. Even what they have is taken away. These Jews have certain facts about the kingdom revealed in the word. They're even going to lose that as a result of not believing. So they not only don't gain new information, they lose what they've had. They've become progressively more confused. So you find Jews today have less understanding even about the kingdom than the Jews of Jesus' day did. At least most of the Jews of Jesus' day were anticipating a literal earthly kingdom with a literal earthly Messiah. As a result of not acting on that knowledge, the Jews even lost a little bit of the understanding of the Word of God they had. We see that evidenced even today. Verse 13, the application of this, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The unbeliever, they hears the story. He hears the truth being presented, and he doesn't grasp it at all. He hears these stories that he can relate to, but he doesn't understand the spiritual truth that is being conveyed. So they hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. Yes, I see, a sower, yeah, and I understand about sowers going out to sow seed, but they don't grasp the significance of that. They don't understand the spiritual truth of it. So giving the truth in parables serves to keep it from the unbeliever. Now, there's an act of grace in this. Greater light brings greater responsibility. We looked in chapter 11 where Christ said that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the cities of his day, because they had greater light and they rejected it. And it's an act of grace that God stops giving them added revelation, which only increases their guilt and condemnation before him. It's also an illustration of what Christ said back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 and verse 6. Where you're not to cast your pearls before the swine, because they only trample them underfoot and then turn and rend you. What has happened is Jesus has laid out the truth concerning himself and his kingdom clearly. The religious leaders have only trampled it underfoot and now look for an excuse to destroy him. So now he'll cease to give what is holy to dogs, and that truth will be withheld from them. This fulfills prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew has had a burden to demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now he's going to zero in on two Old Testament prophecies. The first from the book of Isaiah. So in verse 14, and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, turn again, and I should heal them. The quote that Christ gives is based on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It emphasizes the stubborn, resistant unbelief of the nation Israel. In the Hebrew text, as Isaiah recorded it, the emphasis was on the judgment of God as a result of their spiritually hardened condition. But here Christ wants to stress their stubborn unbelief. They've become dull. Their ears they don't hear. They've closed their eyes. They don't want to see. They don't want to hear. They don't want to turn to God and be healed. We're going to hear about their spiritual healing, their salvation as a nation. Now, you note the stubborn unbelief of this people. They did not want to hear what God had to say. They did not want to respond and turn to Him for salvation. You note here, God puts all the responsibility on them. They have closed their eyes. They don't want to hear and see. They don't want to be saved. Now, that's God's evaluation of the sinful condition of fallen man and how they respond to His truth. They don't want salvation from God. Well, didn't the nation Israel, weren't they a religious people seeking God? Well, here's God's evaluation of them. They've closed their eyes and ears. They want salvation, but they want their own kind of salvation. They want salvation based upon their deeds, their works, and their religious activity. They're not willing to hear what God has to say on the subject and then submit and turn to Him. That's no different than people are today. The word of the gospel is preached that salvation is found only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection. And unless you believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died to pay the penalty for your sin, you're destined for hell. Do people want to hear that? I've got my own religion. I got my own beliefs. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I take the sacraments. I belong to a good church. I've been a good person. What's all that got to do with what God's saying? Nothing. You know why? People have their eyes closed and their fingers in their ears. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to see it. Why? I don't want to turn to Him and be healed. But oh, I want my sins forgiven. Israel wanted forgiveness. Why do you think they had all their religious systems going? All these meticulous little details that they were scrupulously observing on how you washed dishes and how you washed your hands and what you ate and what you didn't eat and where you went and where you didn't went. You're still going along with me. Good. They were concerned. That's not the issue. The issue is they didn't want it God's way. No different than religious people today. Got churches and synagogues and other places of religious activity full of people today in this city and other places. They're religious, but do they want to hear what God says? They want to come and be told they're sinners on the way to hell with no hope apart from the gracious intervention of God, and He has provided redemption for them in the death and resurrection of His Son? Isn't that a simple message? I mean, a child can understand and believe it. What's wrong with the adults? They got their fingers in their ears and their eyes closed. Why? They don't want to turn to God and be healed. An indictment of the nation. Also fulfills Psalm 78, Christ's action here. Look over in verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And He was not talking to them without a parable. You see the change. For the multitudes, the parables do not serve to illustrate truth, but serves to blind them to truth. Then when He's with His disciples, He can unfold what the parables mean, but He does not do that for the multitudes. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote is from Psalm 78, verses 2 and 3, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Christ here speaking in parables. Mysteries not before revealed by God fulfill what was prophesied in Psalm 78 concerning this glorious Messiah. He would speak in parables, and in those parables He would reveal truth from God that had not before been revealed. So Christ is fulfilling that prophecy. There's a great privilege that the believer has that the unbeliever doesn't. Now, two things going on here. The unbeliever is being blinded to the truth. That's a scary fact. You think about it. In effect, Christ is saying, when people are exposed to the truth of the Word of God and remain stubborn in their unbelief, God often intervenes and draws a curtain. So even the truth that has come to them to that point now is taken away, and they remain in a blinder condition than they were, more confused and more hopeless. Awful condition. A solemn warning. That's the danger about people coming and being exposed to the Word and not responding. We've talked about this before in Matthew, that the opportunity for response passes. And they are left in a hardened condition. But for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they have a blessed privilege. We understand that even though one of the purposes of these parables is to hide truth from unbelievers, the other purpose is God chooses to unveil and reveal His glorious person, His plan and work to those who indeed believe in Him and belong to Him through faith in Christ. So in verses 16 and 17, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." He's talking to those who have believed in Him. They have heard the glorious message of Christ and believed it. They have responded. Doesn't mean they know everything, obviously, but they have come to know Jesus Christ. They have come to understand the plan and purposes and revelation of God. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, the prophets of the Old Testament, other righteous men in the Old Testament, they longed for what the disciples now in the presence of Christ have been exposed to. They looked with anticipation to the coming of the Messiah, the promise of the kingdom. But they didn't see it. But here the disciples are standing in the presence of the Messiah of Israel. They have an honor that many would have loved but did not have. Look over at two passages. Hebrews chapter 11. Quickly. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13. No, I don't want verse 13. Yes, verse 13 I do want. Hebrews 11:13. I was reading verse 11. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You see, they received promises regarding what God would do in Christ, the descendants of Abraham, but they didn't realize the fulfillment of that. Just after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven," things which angels long to look into. The days of the Messiah, anticipated by Old Testament prophets and righteous people, but not experienced by them. But now the disciples of Christ had entered into the realization of that. They were privileged to see and to know and to experience these things. I take it in all of this, the issue that is drawn here in the purpose of this ministry of Christ carries on even to today. That the Word of God operates and works in the same exact way. And the same principles of blinding and revealing are taking place today. That's why a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and all of a sudden they see things they never saw before. They understand things, and all of a sudden you see in such a short period of time a transformation. That the Word of God is alive. They understand the purposes and plans of God. They see that it's God at work, that their salvation is focused in Him, that their life is secure in Him. And the unbeliever stands there dumbfounded to all that's going on. What's all this mean? What's the significance of it all? Why don't you try something else? You don't have to get into this religious stuff. There's a lot of things that could turn you on and excite you. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It has always been true that God's Word involves revelation. And God's word is only understood in the context of revelation and the ministry of God in the life of the person to enable him to understand it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. There's the word mystery again. Things that are being revealed. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. You see, things that people did not come to understand through natural means, God revealed them in a supernatural way. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God. It's God's intention that we know, that we understand, that we grasp what he has revealed. But contrast that with the person without the Spirit of God in verse 14. A natural man, a man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. You see the same kind of contrast that Jesus is talking about in his day between the believer and the unbeliever? The believer has the glorious privilege of knowing and understanding the truth of God, his plans and purposes. The unbeliever sits in blinded darkness. Now, how often do you as a believer praise God for the glorious insight he's given you? Ever stop and realize how much we take for granted that we know and understand the eternal plan of God for redemption and salvation? That it centers in Jesus Christ, that we understand the most significant event in all of history and all eternity, the death and resurrection of the Son of God to provide redemption. I understand what that means. I know its significance. I understand its importance for the salvation of the individual who will believe in him. What a glorious privilege. I know what God is doing. I know I belong to him, and he is using me in the accomplishing of his purposes and preparing me for the glory of his presence in heaven. I know that he's going to come and take me to be with himself. I know I'm destined to share in the kingdom that he shall establish and rule and reign with him as a co-heir of Jesus Christ. You know how amazing I could ever stop and just go ho-hum? Isn't that interesting? Amazing that we should be privileged to know and understand that. Do you ever stop and realize that the most brilliant minds in the world have not understood that truth? Men with fabulous, fantastic intellects and lived and died without ever appreciating or understanding what life and eternity is all about. How privileged we have been of God to be the subjects that he works with in revealing himself. Amazing. Remarkable. We are unique, special, privileged people of the grace of God. Where are you in light of that? Are you one of those who are blessed because you have eyes that see and ears that hear? Have you ever responded to the truth? You may sit here week after week after week, going through all the motions, but have you ever stopped and really understood that Jesus Christ had died for you, that all that's going on here became intensely personal, that the fact of the death of Jesus Christ was not just something that was talked about, but it became personal for you, meaningful for you, and you really placed your faith in him, your trust in him as the one who died for you? That his resurrection is significant because it means he is alive and given new life to you because of your faith in him. If not, I urge you to believe this morning. You're in a dangerous position. You're in a privileged position. You have been exposed to the truth of the Word of God. But should you reject that truth and not believe, you are in terrible danger. that God would further harden your heart, blind your eyes, and deafen your ears. And you may never understand again with the clarity you do now that Jesus Christ is the Savior who loved you and died for you. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning for such redemption, for the privilege of proclaiming that redemption, that truth, for knowing that indeed He is the Savior. In Him is found life, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning, perhaps regular attenders, perhaps visitors. But Lord, they have never come to grips with the personal issues at stake. They've never come to understand and believe that Jesus died for them personally. Lord, I pray that that the Spirit might do that work of grace that only He can do in opening the blinded eyes, causing the deaf ears to hear, that they might see and believe that Jesus is the Savior. Lord, for those of us who have, may we rejoice again. The glorious privilege that's been given us to know the mysteries, things hidden from the foundation of the world. Lord, may we glory in that privilege and allow the Spirit to take these truths and apply them to our hearts and lives to prepare us for honoring you in this life and enjoying the glory of your presence in eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.